Everyone full of energy and excited. Glad to be here. Chomping at the bit. Well, I'm glad to be here. Let's just bow our heads in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us, your mercy. We thank you for your saving grace in the work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that you can take the foulest of this earth and you can clothe us in the righteousness of Christ and seat us in heavenly places. And Father, we recognize that that's no small task. It couldn't be accomplished by all the blood of bulls and goats. There was no gem worth a price that could pay it. It was only through the blood of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we recognize that. We take what we do tonight seriously, and we just ask for your help. It's in Jesus' name that we do pray. Amen. Well, we're going to continue in Hosea. And hopefully the next three Wednesdays, we'll try to wrap it up. And you say, well, wait a minute, you were just in chapter 4, and we've got three more Wednesdays, and you say we're going to wrap it up. If you look at the breakdown of Hosea, chapters 1 through 3 are really God's personal conversation with Hosea, giving him an insight as to what Israel was guilty of, what they had done, and what he was going to do. He gives him the picture of really a difficult task. You know, I've said this before, I have one son, and as a father, I can never imagine telling my son to go marry a harlot and to have children of harlotry. And we know that wouldn't normally be God's practice either. It wouldn't be his standard. And yet we saw many times throughout the Old Testament when God would take his prophet and he would ask them to do things which seemed very strange, things which seemed out of character, and mostly because it was a picture of what they had done. He was going to use this very vivid and clear picture of Hosea, who would take the wife who was the harlot, and how she would betray him, how she would defile him, how she would have, in essence, one of the themes that we see throughout the book of Hosea is no faithfulness and no loyalty. That was one of the things that God consistently accuses Israel of, the northern kingdom of Israel, that there was no faithfulness and there was no loyalty. And so he tells him to go do this, and he tells him to have those children. And by the time we get to chapter 2, we see God begins to lay out some of the things that they had done. He tells them they had committed spiritual adultery, and not only that, but they had physically done it as well, chasing the gods of the pagan people. They had not been thankful, and not only that, but they had thanked these pagan gods for the gifts that God had given them. And he also accuses them of being a hypocrite. So in essence, it's like you and I, we go to work and we do what the world does. We go where the world goes. We say what the world says. We partake of everything. And then Sunday comes and we say, I can't go with you because I have church and you can't go. That's what Israel had done. They had lived like the pagan people. And then they would tell them, we have our rites and our rituals and our sacrifices, and you can't be there. We saw that series of I will statements when God declares what he will do. And it's interesting, we saw that very natural response where God says, I will close off your ways, I will cut off your path, I will take back your flax, I will take back your oil. I'm going to take everything I ever gave you and you're going to suffer. Now we do it for an entirely different reason, don't we? We do it for vengeance. But God does it so that hopefully we will reach the end of our rope. And he says this very clearly, that you will say, my new lover isn't near what my old lover was. That was God's desire. And we saw that change in the I will statements in chapter 2. He says, I will allure, I will give, I will remove, I will betroth, I will respond, and I will plant. In chapter 3, we see that great picture that most of us think about Hosea 4. It's where Hosea goes and buys Gomer out of the marketplace of sin. And really the picture is very clear. The picture is a man who gives everything he has to redeem something the world says is worth nothing. It's the picture of what Christ has done for us. It's the picture of the salvation that we have in him. And when we got into chapter 4, we saw where God begins to address the nation. And he tells them the guilt of a nation. And the guilt began with the priest. They had not taught the knowledge of God, and they had profited by leading the people down the path of false worship. They saw what the people wanted, and they gave it to them so that they would come in the doors and they could profit. That's essentially what he said they had done. And so tonight, when we get into chapter 5, it's really kind of a continuation. So we're going to go from 5 to chapter 6, verse 3. And then hopefully next week, Hosea is a book full of metaphors. So when you hit chapter 6, there are all these metaphors that God uses to create pictures of what Israel had done. And so when we get into the next message, we're going to look at those metaphors. And then finally, we'll look at God's redemptive plan. The first thing we're going to see tonight was the scope of the problem. Look at Hosea chapter 5, verse 1. He says, "Hear this, O priest. Give heed, O house of Israel. Listen, O house of the king, for the judgment applies to you. For you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread out on Tabor." We're going to skip ahead just a little bit because I want to set the stage. And the first thing we're going to do is we're going to ask the question, what was the scope of the problem? How significant was it? Was it just pockets of this northern kingdom of Israel that had given themselves to this idolatry, to this worshiping of false gods? Well, the first picture he gives us, he says, you are snares and nets, snares and nets. He says, you are a snare to Mizpah. Now, we remember what Mizpah was, right? Where was Mizpah? Remember the story of Laban and Jacob, and he begins to chase him and catch up with him, and he's ran away, and they come to that place called Mizpah, and that's where he catches him. And in Genesis chapter 31, verse 47 through 49, we read this. "Laban said, 'This heap is a witness between you and me this day.' Therefore it was named Galeed and Mizpah, for he said, 'May the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent one from another.'" And the word Mizpah literally means a watchtower. The irony, right? Guys, what's a snare? What's a snare? You know what a snare is?
Yeah.
Have you ever used one on Jed?
Not yet.
Not yet? Sorry, guys. This might be the night that he gets it. All right. Last year at homeschool camp, Chastity Smith taught the kids how to make snares or traps. There are many different types of snares and traps, but there's something ironic isn't it? A word that means the watchtower. A word means to watch between. And here he says, your sins, your idolatry, your paganism has become a snare at the watchtower. It's caught them. It's caught them in their sin. But it's not just Mizpah, is it? There was Mount Tabor. And Mount Tabor was at the northern end of Israel. And when it comes to Mount Tabor, what does he say? They're a net to the mountain. Now, I don't know about you, but if I want to get away from a net, a mountain seems like a good place. It might not be so easy to throw a net up on the mountain and to trap something. But they couldn't get away. But I think it's more than that. If you were to look at a map, you would see that Mizpah was at the southernmost point of the northern kingdom of Israel, and Mount Tabor was at the northernmost point. So in essence, what is he saying? You've been a snare at the watchtower, you're a net on the mountaintops, and there is no safe place in between. It is all-encompassing. It covers the land. It covers the land. But more than that, he says, you can't hide. You can't hide. Not only was the extent of the sin complete, but they couldn't hide it, could they? Look at the next part of chapter 5. The revolters have gone deep in depravity, but I will chastise all of them. I know Ephraim and Israel is not hidden from me. For now on, O Ephraim, you have played the harlot. Israel has defiled itself. Their deeds will not allow them to return to their God, for a spirit of harlotry is within them, and they do not know the Lord. Moreover, the pride of Israel testifies against him, and Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also has stumbled with them. You know, there's a very real danger, I think, for all of us in the Christian life. When we get to places where our sins become a little too favorite, we can begin to justify all sorts of things, can't we? We can justify why the path I want to pursue is okay. We can justify why the path is righteous. We can justify why there's no big deal. But there's a very clear sense here. And God says, I see it all. I see your motive. I see what you say in secret. I see what you do in the dark. I see what you say behind closed doors. I see it all. You cannot hide from me, Ephraim. You cannot hide from me, Israel. You might delude yourself. You might delude those around you. But God says you cannot. You cannot hide from me. God sees it all. Say it with me. God sees it all. You know what? That's true for me. And that's true for you. And that's true for every one of you. God sees it. Now, on the one hand, that's kind of scary, isn't it? And on the one hand, we could take that and we could easily turn that into a doctrine of a God with a hammer who's crushing us down. But you know, there's a flip side to that. No one knows me better than God. No one knows the things I hate about me better than God. No one knows my failures better than God. Guess what? God sent His Son to die for me. God desires to clothe me in His righteousness. God desires to equip me for His purposes. So it's very important. And on one hand, we need to realize we can't hide from God. But on the other hand, it should encourage us, shouldn't it? He sees it all, and He still loves you. But I think the next thing we need to address is the usage of Ephraim in Hosea. Now, I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on this, but Ephraim is referred to 30 times in the book of Hosea. It's very significant. And so, what's the point? And we know who Ephraim was, right? Ephraim was Jacob's grandson. Ephraim was Joseph's second born, correct? And you remember, here's Israel, or Jacob, and he's on his deathbed. And Joseph brings his two sons before him, and he lines them up in proper order so that Manasseh will receive the right of the firstborn, and Ephraim will receive a lesser right. And what happens? Switches his hand, and Joseph says, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, Dad. Getting a little old here, Dad. I lined them up for you. You don't have to cross." And he says, "No." And he gave Ephraim the blessing of the firstborn. So oftentimes when we look into Scripture, we will see where God refers to Ephraim as Israel in the right of the firstborn. Sometimes they're used interchangeably. We see it in Isaiah 7, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 37, and so on. In Jeremiah 31, verse 9, we read this: "With weeping they will all come, and by supplication I will lead them. I will make them walk by streams of water, on a straight path in which they will not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." And so we see many times where the very clear example is that God often refers to Israel and Ephraim as the same, and sometimes He does it in the same passage. Sometimes He does it in the very same verse. And sometimes we'll see, even here in Hosea, He is referring to the tribe of Ephraim. We're reminded that there were the sons. Levi would not be a tribe. They would be the priest. Manasseh and Ephraim would fill in, and they would be a tribe. But I think it's more than that. I think there's a second reason. If we look at what was occurring in the days of Hosea, what was it? It was idolatry. It was the worship of false gods. Jeroboam would set up the first golden calf, and where would he build it? Where would he build it? In Bethel. There later would build a second one, and where would they build it? Samaria. And both of these places were smack dab in the middle of the tribe of Ephraim. And so I think there's a second point in which Ephraim is referred to so many times here in the time of Hosea. The tribe of Ephraim was literally the center of idolatry. They had placed these golden calves in that place. So when you look through this, you'll see Ephraim mentioned many times. And someone has asked me, why do you see Ephraim so many times in Hosea? And I think we needed to look at that. But now we get into the heart of the message. And he says, listen up. Listen up. You know, we're getting ready to go to homeschool camp. Guys, what does this mean? What does this mean?
Quiet.
Thank you for being quiet when I held up three fingers. Now, I didn't invent this, three fingers. I don't even know if Steve and Kim invented it. I don't know if Bert invented it. I imagine this is a carryover for a long time at Mountaintop. Three fingers means be quiet. And every year we will have anywhere from 115 to 125 campers, and we'll have easily another 25 staff members, and you're trying to tell everyone where to go and where to be and what they have to do, and everyone's talking a mile a minute. You hold up the fingers, and eventually everyone gets quiet. He says, listen up. I've got something to say. I want you to hear it. I want you to know what's going to go on here. This happens a lot in Hosea. You know, how grateful are you that God is not a God who just says, bam. Do it again. See, but that was a listen up, wasn't it? You heard him say, do it again. What would Dad normally do? Jed, better straighten up. Jed, better straighten up. My favorite story is Jeff tells about Joanna and Wesley, and they were in the car, and believe it or not, yes, once upon a time, their kids did act up, and they had threatened them, and they had said, Jeff finally got frustrated and said, if you're not quiet, I'm going to pull this car over, I'm going to spank you. Car begins to slow down, and they begin to pull over, and Joanna says, Daddy, what you doing? He had told him, hadn't he? He said, listen up. Listen up. It's coming. You know, that happened in chapter 2, isn't it? He said, children, go contend with your mother. Because when I judge this nation, it will not be just the unrighteous. Everyone will suffer. He said, listen up here in chapter 5, in verse 1. In chapter 5, verse 8, he says, blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah, sound an alarm at Beth-Aven. Behind you, Benjamin. Ephraim will become a desolation in the day of rebuke among the tribes. Hosea 8:1. Put the trumpet to your lips. He's telling them, repent. Listen up. The day's coming. I'm going to smack you in the back of the head. That's what he says. Listen up. He says it here in Hosea chapter 5, verse 1. Hear this. Three fingers in the air. Listen up. Listen. He says, hear this, O priest. Give heed, O house of Israel. Listen, house of the king, for the judgment applies to you. For you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread out to Tabor. Now I think the order of verse 1 is very significant. He says, the priest, the house, the king. You know, God first holds his priest accountable, doesn't he? What happened in chapter 4? God says, the priest haven't given them the knowledge. My people suffer for lack of knowledge. They haven't given them the truth. They haven't told them. The priesthood had failed. I think it's interesting. I think we're seeing that God says the spiritual condition of a nation or the spiritual condition of a people first falls on my spiritual leaders. That's first and foremost. They're the ones with the truth. They're the ones that it falls upon. You know, James chapter 3, verse 1 says this. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such, we will incur a stricter judgment. If what I'm doing right now doesn't scare you, you don't need to be here. When you take children into a classroom and you present them the Word of God, if you don't take it seriously and the idea of betraying truth doesn't scare you, you don't need to be there. That's the truth. It's a very serious thing. You know, when the elders made an announcement that they had recognized me as an elder, there were many of you, and it was very kind of you, who came up and said, congratulations. What an honor. You know, we believe in you. And that's encouraging. But I tell you, in all transparency, it scares me to death. It scares me to death. Look at Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13:15. Verse 13:15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of the lips that give thanks to his name, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifice God is pleased. Then he says this, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls and those who will give an account. You know, before I was recognized an elder, I liked this verse. Because that one was a good one to preach, right? It was say, look, they answer for it. Let's submit. It's what we're told to do. But now, you know what? Let's read the rest of it. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for them. Or back up a little bit. He says, obey your leaders and submit to them. Then what does it say? For they keep watch over your souls and those who will give an account. That's scary. That's scary, isn't it? You know, God says the nation of Israel had failed because the priest had not taught the knowledge of God. They lacked knowledge. They suffered for lack of knowledge. They didn't know God. And here he says, we give an account for the way in which we teach. We give an account for the way in which we lead. For the things in which we allow. For the things in which we endorse. For the way in which we handle every little situation. Now stop for a minute. I started to think of my own list. And I started to say, what do I see in the church around me? Not necessarily this church, just the church in America. What are things you see that are in direct contradiction to the Word of God? You know, I started making my own list. And I quickly determined that it would turn into Ray railing on everything. And I thought you could come up with a list just as good as I could. What do you see? What do you see that we say is okay that God has said is not okay? You know, a brother was telling me recently that a well-known Christian university has taken a step towards homosexuality. They're pretty much saying it's not wrong, but it's not right. We just don't care. Can we declare clean what God says is unclean? You know, here was a nation who had turned away. They had lost their way. They had failed. They had failed. You know, Steve did a tremendous job recently when he was talking about the gentleness of Christ. Isn't it interesting? When we saw someone in which the Lord encountered who was a sinner, who was undone, who was looking for more, who was repentant, what did he say? Go and sin no more. Your sins are forgiven. He touched the leper. He talked to the woman in the well at the well in Samaria. But what did he do when he encountered the Pharisee or the priest who should have known better, who should have been God's teacher? Was he real kind and sweet with them? He wasn't, was he? He held them to a greater standard because they had the truth and they had abandoned it. They had left it. They had forsaken it. You know, we have to be careful, don't we? Hebrews, we read it. We give an account. God's message was judgment is coming. And the blame begins at the feet of the priest, my leaders. You know, you and I can be angry about our government. We can be angry about the things we see, and perhaps rightfully so. But God says it begins when my spiritual leaders stop holding truth. Stop standing for truth. But what was the next one? The next one was my house. The house, right? It wasn't just the leaders, but it was my people. How quickly can you and I, or how quickly can our senses become dull to the things of the Lord when we begin to seek and to absorb and to soak in the things of the world? It comes pretty quick, doesn't it? You know, it's a dangerous place, I believe, when our judgment begins to become compromised with human wisdom. We see that a lot, don't we? Debate Scripture with believers. How often do we see it? How often do we see human wisdom that starts to mingle in and it starts to pervert and to twist the Word of God? It starts to do that justifying of what we want. It's easy for us to lose that. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 8 through 17, God told them that He was going to lead them into the promised land. And we're going to, for sake of time, we won't go there. But He told them that the land I'm sending you into, it's a profitable land. There's plenty for you. I will provide for you. I will send the rain for you. But what did He say? Live holy. That's what He said. I mean, we can summarize it. Live holy. Be separate. Don't partake of the pagan gods. Don't commingle. Live separate. Be righteous. Be holy. That was His message when they went into the land. And what was the extent or what was the breadth of the sin in the nation of Israel in the northern kingdom? It was from Mizpah to Tabor, wasn't it? It was engulfing. Everyone had fallen in it. It had happened. So these were people who had turned from God. They had forgotten that. But that message isn't much different for you and I, is it? We're told to be holy. Why? Because Christ is holy. We're told what? To present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice. And this isn't the extreme, but what does He say? This is just reasonable. This is just your reasonable act of service to the Lord. This is just the reasonable thing in which you should do. We're called to be righteous. What had happened here is a nation, its leaders had failed. Its spiritual leaders had failed to teach the truth, and the people had taken up the wisdom of the world. You know, in Scripture, what do we see? What's that story of the Bereans? Why was God so pleased with the Bereans? Anybody beside Jeff know? They searched the Scriptures, right? How do we make sure that what I heard on talk radio going into work doesn't become my human reasoning and wisdom? How do I make sure that the conversation I heard at the water cooler about homosexuality doesn't become part of my reasoning and thinking on why homosexuality is right or wrong? Steve said it, didn't he? Do you spend time in the Word of God? Are we before God? Do we know His mind? Yes, the priests were first and foremost responsible because they were the ones who led the people. They were to give the truth, give the knowledge. But the people had some responsibility as well, didn't they? That's true for us. It's not any different. We're to be those who search the Scripture. Otherwise, I will tell you this. You can memorize all the Scripture you want as a child, but if you just abandon the study of the Word, if you abandon the reading of the Word, and you just say, I got that, I learned it, and you start listening to talk radio, you start talking with people at work, guess what? Your wisdom becomes foolishness because it becomes the wisdom of man, not the wisdom of God. That's what had happened to the nation of Israel. But He doesn't say the king is without excuse, does He? They're not excused. He said, listen, priest, listen, house, and listen, king. They're not off the hook. They're not set free. It's a different message than what we often hear, isn't it? I think sometimes, and yes, it's a different society. This was, you know, a theocracy. It was a monarchy. There were different types of government in those days. But the message we hear, we say it. We don't even realize we say it half the time. If we just had godly leadership, if we had a godly king, everything in our country would be okay. That's human reasoning. That's human reasoning, isn't it? Guess what? We could have godly leaders who pass all the righteous rulings and judgments that we want them to pass. But guess what? If we teach sin in the church, if we absorb sin in our life, if we live sin in our life, if we preach what the people want to hear so they come through the door, guess what? We will be a godless pagan nation. It's just the truth. It's not the king that's going to save us. It's God's people. It's God's people sticking to the truth. And He tells them that's what had happened here. You had become a people who no longer knew Me. It's that theme all through Hosea. There was no truth and there was no loyalty. There was no faithfulness and there was no loyalty. It was just continual. They had turned from Him. They had lost Him. They had abandoned Him. They had turned from the truth. The truth had not been legislated from them. You know, I tell this to my daughters all the time, and I hope it'll sink in to me at some point. You know, I see in my children a frustration at times when they don't think something is happening that should. Or I see a frustration when they feel like they were done wrong and that person didn't respond in a right way. I tell them all the time, you cannot control others. The only thing you can control is the way in which you respond to others. You know, we can't make everyone live righteous, can we? But we can control ourselves, can't we? We can control the way we live. We can control how we lead and what we teach at Reedsville, can't we? We cannot control the world around us, but we can control ourselves. I'll never forget one of my favorite quotes was by Chuck Colson. Chuck Colson says this, "Where is the hope? I meet millions of people who feel demoralized by the decay around us. The hope that each of us has is not in who governs us or what laws we pass or what great things we do as a nation. Our hope is in the power of God working through the hearts of people. And that's where our hope is in this country, and that's where our hope is in this life." That's the truth, isn't it? Now, do we pray for godly leaders? Absolutely. Absolutely. Ideally, we would like all three of those to match up, wouldn't we? We would like leaders who stand for truth, preachers who preach the truth uncompromised, people who are Bereans and dig into the Word of God, and we would like government who legislates and does righteous things and says abortion is abominable. We would like that. That's ideal. But we cannot control others, but we can control ourselves. You know, this seems somewhat fitting here. Seems somewhat fitting here. And we'll finish with this. Look at Hosea chapter 5, verse 11 through 13. He says, "Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to follow man's commands. Therefore, I am like a moth to Ephraim and like rottenness to the house of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent King Jareb, but he is unable to heal you or to cure you of your wound." Seems fitting, doesn't it? They saw they were sick. They saw their need. And they said, "Oh, well, we'll run to the king of Assyria." I like the way J. Vernon McGee puts it. When Ephraim saw his sickness, Ephraim was sick, sick nigh unto death. And Judah saw his wound. Judah was hurt at this time also because Assyria had come against them, but he did not take them into captivity. Then went Ephraim to the Assyrian and sent to King Jareb, yet he could not heal you nor cure you of your wound. J. Vernon McGee puts it as eloquently as only he could. Ephraim went to a quack doctor. Ephraim went to a quack doctor. They thought that the king of Assyria would help them, but he is the one who took them into captivity. They appealed for help to the wrong one. Who, as a people of God, do we appeal to for help? Who do we appeal to for help? Is it, boy, we need Michael Jordan to get saved? You know, we need another Ronald Reagan? We need a great godly leader? We do. But that's not where our help will come from. It will not come from there. If we get one, it is because the one who provides help gives us one. Right? That's where our help comes from. You know that name King Jareb? There actually wasn't a King Jareb. It was kind of a position or a title, and it was kind of a mocking title. It in general meant King Contentious or King Combat. They saw their need, and they went to King Contentious or King Combat looking for some help. Look at how Hosea 6, 1 through 3 puts it. Here's the answer. It's the answer for America. It was the answer for Israel. It's wherever there's a place that men have turned from the truth of God, turned from righteousness, and sought the things of the world, it will be the answer. Look what it says. "Come, let us return to the Lord. For He has torn us, but He will heal us. He has wounded us, but He will bandage us. He will revive us after two days. He will raise us up on the third day, that we may live before Him. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and He will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. What's the hope? What did God ultimately want Israel to do? To turn from their sins. And yet we saw something very disturbing right there in the beginning of chapter 5 in those early verses. He says, your sin won't let you. You know, sin is powerful. You know, guys, before you get too far in your life, you need to learn sin is powerful. Whether you were in the watchtower watching for sin, what happened? The snare caught them. Whether they were up on the mountain looking for the lookout, what happened? Sin caught them. It entangled them. That's what sin does. Sin binds. Sin brings darkness. But Christ brings life. Following Christ hard, righteousness brings life. And that was just the truth. And He said, you need to turn from the things of this world, and you need to turn back to Me, and you need to seek the things of righteousness. Let's just close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we look at this message, and Father, we admit that many of these middle chapters of Hosea are not necessarily pleasant to hear. And yet, Father, what a beautiful picture that we continually see in them, that You're a God who disciplines, yes, but You're a God who disciplines with the hope of redemption. You're a God who disciplines with the hope of us turning from sin. You're a God who disciplines with the hope of healing, with the hope of bandaging. And so, Father, we do pray for our country. We do pray for our leaders. And, Father, we pray that we learn from the lessons that we see here. Father, we pray for this local assembly. Father, we have one who is preeminent, a great shepherd. And as under-shepherds, Father, we need to be careful to give Him the preeminent place. Father, as the sheep, we need to be careful not to take the object away from Him and turn it to all sorts of petty things. We need to focus on Him and to give Him the preeminent place, to seek truth, to seek it in our personal lives, to seek to be more like Christ in everything we do, Father. So we just confess this to You. Father, we do ask if there's one here in the room who's never been saved, that they would consider it today. And so, Father, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.